We had the text read for us already this morning, but I'm going to back up just one verse and remind us here this morning of what we finished with last week in verse 30, where Jesus had just said some things and gone back and forth with those who opposed him. And the conclusion there at the very end was, therefore, they sought to take him. They sought to take him, which means to stop him, or to do away with, or to get rid of him. That's what they wanted to do. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So we finished last week with the understanding that there were those who hated Christ, wanted nothing to do with him, could just eliminate him from their lives if it were possible. Verse 31, the first verse of our text this morning says, and many of the people believed in him. And said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Verse 43 of today's text pretty much sums up the whole chapter. There was a division among the people because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Chapter 7 is nothing more than a glimpse into the lives of two different camps of people, both of which are affirming their position in regard to Christ. Some of them are only continuing to confirm and solidify their denial and rejection, while others over here are coming to faith. They're starting to believe. Their eyes are being opened. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry, both then and now, 2,000 years ago and 21st century. Jesus does this in the lives of men and women all the time, whether he's here physically or apart from us on the throne in heaven. He divides. He divides. People have differing opinions about Christ. And we see it just as clearly today as we do in the text before us this morning. I digress. We want to get through today's text, and so moving on, we look at verse 32 where it says that the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. I'd like to ask you for a second here, what things? What things were the crowd murmuring? Well, there is this general undercurrent of conversation happening at the festival, all of it concerning Christ, and much of it seeming to be somewhat favorable. They're starting to realize that this could be the Christ, that this is a good man, that he is doing amazing things and working all kinds of miracles. And the Pharisees now are hearing these murmurs, these logical conclusions, these favorable opinions. And they don't like it at all. So what do? They send the officers to take him. The chief priests and the Pharisees send the officers to do what they couldn't do. You remember in verse 30, they tried to take him on their own. They tried to take him, to get rid of him, but couldn't do it because his hour had not yet come. So there's some invisible divine force working behind the scenes to prevent them from doing that they otherwise would have done. Suffice it to say, they couldn't get the job done. And so since they couldn't do it, they're now going to send the officers to take him or do away with him or get rid of him. They needed help getting Jesus out of their life. And so now they're going to send delegates. Again, 2,000 years doesn't change anything. The human heart is still the same, and people to this day attempt to get rid of Jesus in all kinds of ways, often relying on the help of others to get the job done that they couldn't do themselves. Getting rid of all traces of Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ from your life, once he's in your life, and in your mind, once he's introduced himself, is a difficult task. There are going to be times in your life, perhaps, and certainly in the lives of many, where they would just as soon forget everything that they knew about him. Wouldn't that be nice? That'd be one way to appease your guilty conscience. Just forget what you know. You wish you never heard it, but you did hear it, didn't you? You were introduced to the truth, and now you got to do something about it. And it's oftentimes that truth of Christ, or the presence of Christ himself, that nags you, particularly when you're in sin. That's where guilt comes from. It's going to be hard. These folks, the chief priests and Pharisees particularly, are finding out just how hard it can be to get rid of Jesus, and so they employ the help of those around them who seem to have a little bit of expertise in this area of removing people that are unwanted. So they hire the officers. Again, much like people today will do, only then they hired officers. Today it may look a little bit different. But people who want to get rid of Christ from their life, from their mind, from their conscience, have no problem commissioning professionals to help them do what they're unable to do themselves. That's what heretical book authors are for. Did you know that? And that's why so many people buy their books. Did you know that? If you didn't know, I'll tell you now. There are many people out there posing as Christian authors that write junk. They write heresy. Heresy is a fancy word for deception and lies. The shelves are full of them. Many of them best-selling books. People buy it up. Why? Because they need help removing Christ from their conscience, the truth that they know. And if they can find out they're a professional, if you want to call them professional, liar, to help them do that, they will buy their books guaranteed. They're looking for people who are experts at eliminating Jesus, and there are many out there who are experts in this field. And by the way, this is a very lucrative business, helping people who don't like Christ deny the Christ they hate. Very big business. Lots of money in denying Christ yourself and learning to help others to do it. There's big money in that. Ask Judas. Hey, Judas, is it possible to earn a good amount of cash when needed in helping other people eliminate the Jesus they hate? If he were here and not in hell, he would affirm that. And if best-selling book authors aren't enough, there's a lot of spiritual conference speakers that can help you twist Jesus until he's gone altogether. There's a lot of university professors out there that'll help you do the same thing. Secular scientists, psychologists, mystics, intellectuals, all of them professional within their own field of Christ denial, that any Christ rejector can go to and ally themselves with in order to justify their unbelief and embolden their denial of Christ. Why? Because I met professors at Harvard that don't believe in this book. Jesus doesn't care what professors at Harvard believe, and he doesn't care what scientists believe, and he doesn't care what books you've read. Jesus doesn't need anybody to endorse him. I'll tell you, if there wasn't a single person on the planet to endorse Christ, he wouldn't change. And so how does Jesus respond to all of this? You remember, he's still in their midst, still watching everything that's happening, still well aware of why this is all taking place. He knows that the chief priests and the Pharisees hate him to the degree that they've hired a professional officers now to eliminate him from the festival so that they can stop his widening spread of influence. What does Jesus think all of that? Well, he turns and he says in verse 33, I'll be with you a little while longer. If I may paraphrase, Jesus is saying, listen, guys, if I may console you in your denial, if I can comfort you in some way, let me assure you that you won't have to put up with me much longer. Okay? You don't have to put up with this very much longer. I know I annoy you. I know you hate me. And I know how this ends, even though you right now don't. Don't worry. I'll be gone soon. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I'll go. Where are you going? I'm going to him who sent me. And they hated that Jesus in the first place said that he had come from heaven. And so now he's not changing anything. He's just digging at his heels and going, yeah, I was sent from heaven. So I'm not apologizing for anything I've said thus far. But you'll get rid of me soon enough. So just bear with me a little longer while I reaffirm everything that I've already said. And then he says something that is spine-tingling. This is chilling. In verse 34, you will seek me. You will. You'll want me. And you'll pursue me. And not find me. He says, where I'm going, you can't come. Jesus says, there's going to come a day when the tables have turned. And you'll want me back. You're going to experience things that are going to be so difficult and so troubling, both in the here and now and in the life to come, where you will beg for an opportunity. You will expend your energies trying to find me, and you won't be able to because I'll be unavailable. I'll be somewhere else, and I won't let you come and find me. This is a stark reminder there actually is such a thing as the passing of opportunity. It's uncomfortable to remember this truth, but it's true nonetheless. There is such thing as the passing of opportunity. There's a lot of people that are so complacent in their sin right now. You know why? Because they wrongly assume that they can get saved anytime they want to. Jesus here seems to be saying that that's not true. He's telling these people, without a doubt, that there would come a time when they want to, when they finally, at last, actually want what he was offering them when he was here, his first go around, and yet won't be able to. The offer will have come and gone. You may even be able to infer from this passage that if a person keeps postponing their surrender to Christ until they actually want to, they never will at all. And some of us may be doing that. You're Christian, yeah, but that doesn't get you very far. Jesus is looking for surrender. And you're postponing surrender because you don't particularly want to surrender right now. You've got too much going on, things that you've been waiting a long time for, things that you really want so badly. And you'll maybe think about surrender after you get that thing, after you get married, or after you graduate, or after you see if you get this job or not, or after you're postponing surrender when Christ has told you to do something hard and you won't do it. Why? Because you don't want to yet. And Jesus is saying that's a dangerous game to play because I may not offer you the opportunity back once you actually wish you had the opportunity. And the truth is, people don't naturally want to be governed by God. Nobody wants to. That's why it's so popular today to reject the lordship of Christ. We like to acknowledge him as Savior and friend of sinner and all those things, you know. But Lord, I mean, truly Lord, we'll say the word in prayer, like, Lord, I pray for, as long as, you know, we're asking for him something and need to quickly butter him up a little bit because we know that we're about to ask him for something as if we were talking to a servant rather than a master. Lord, I just pray that you do this for me and this and this and this and this and this. And then hold on a second. Let me check my list. Lord. yep. And then this, if you could get that done after. Okay, great. Thank you, servant. Or I mean, Lord. Oftentimes, what a person who's playing that game with Jesus will do instead of surrendering to Jesus is try to pacify him with religion. Thinking that if I go to church and I read my Bible and I start doing what I see other people doing, if I copycat them well enough, then he'll be satiated with a fair level of performance out of me. I'm pretty religious, and I did, after all, pick the right world religion, Christianity. Yep, it's Christianity. So I believe then that he'll let me go on the lack of surrender. Lack of surrender to Jesus is the belittlement of the Lord, a belittlement of Jesus himself, who deserves everyone's surrender and who will, by the way, one day get it, whether they want to or not. So to deny him what he already deserves is a belittlement of the Son of God. Neither of them are happy when they see it. And I'll throw in a third party there too. Holy Spirit ain't very pleased either. So you got three of the most powerful individuals in existence, all diametrically opposed to those who refuse to do what they deserve of them. And we don't think it's that big of a deal because I went to church today. People who postpone obedience postpone their own salvation without realizing it. And one day it will be too late. Okay? The chance to have been saved will have come and gone. And people like those to whom Jesus speaks in verse 33 and 34 won't even be able to come to Christ. Not an option. No matter how bad they want to, they will have missed the offer, and the offer then gets rescinded. Jesus takes it back. You can have the opportunity to be saved today, but if you pass on it, you may never have it again. Frightening and true at the same time. Once that offer's lost, you can't buy it back. Not even through strictest of religious adherence, which is why Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 7, there's going to be a lot of people come to me on Judgment Day and say things like, Lord, I did this and I did that and I did the other. I cast out demons. I did miracles. I was like on top of my religious game. And what's he going to say to them? So what? You can't buy salvation like that. Nor can you buy back opportunity that was given but mocked. You remember Esau and the story of him selling his birthright, which is, in the mind of a Jewish individual, representative of salvation itself. All the promises of God wrapped up in one single gift. But he was hungry, and he wanted soup, and he wanted it now. And he got his soup, didn't he? He did. And in doing so, he lost his birthright. And Hebrews tells us that he, afterward, wanted his father's blessing back, but was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged for it with bitter tears. I suggest that if we're unclear right now about what it means to believe in Jesus, and I don't mean some superficial acknowledgement of the truth, I don't mean some sort of like, you know, yeah, I believe these facts and details about Christ and the Christian religion, figure out what it means to believe in Jesus and do that. Don't do what you think it means. Don't do what you wish it meant. Do it the way that he requires and be saved from God's impending wrath. That's the goal. And only Jesus Christ can do that. Therefore, seek him while he may be still found. As Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him when he is still near. Thank you, Old Testament saint. That's good logic. Is there any New Testament follow-up? Any other wisdom offered? Yes, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Know what it means to believe in Christ. And spare no expense at succeeding in that. These individuals, however, weren't so diligent, were they? And Jesus had to give them the God-awful truth that the opportunity was now gone. God in his sovereignty could already see the future, and what he saw was a bunch of people who had passed on the opportunity to be saved, trying to get it back, and being unable, forbidden, forever cast off. There is going to come a time when sinners seek Christ and will not be able to find him. Closed case. Done. Not only will they seek Jesus, but believe you me, they're going to also seek everything that he had offered them while he was still available. So it's not just Jesus that they wish they had, it's the things he offered them. Package deal. Things like relief. Rest. Come to me, all of you who are weary. Things like forgiveness. I came to save sinners, he says, and to forgive them of their sins. Things like protection. Things like joy and the fullness of joy, the abundance of life. All of these things they will seek, but they'll be cut off from ever receiving them because they themselves are responsible for having cut off the source of all of those things. Why did they do that? I mean, why would you forfeit the opportunity to receive relief and rest and joy and forgiveness when it's offered? I'll tell you why. Because it requires the forfeiture of whatever cherished sin you love. You can't have both. You can't drown and be saved at the same time. You got to pick one. If you want to drown, you know what to do. Just keep doing what you're doing. If you want to be saved, grab a hold of the life donut and be pulled into the boat. You know what I'm saying? You have to choose because you can't have both. Those who pass on the opportunity will eventually find themselves in the place where none of those things are offered. And they will spend the rest of eternity wishing that they had lived life differently. And I know this because I've read Luke chapter 16. You remember when the rich man and Lazarus both went into the netherworld. Lazarus being the beggar that had spent his last days at the door of the rich man asking for help. And the rich man lived in luxury. Refused to help, refused to surrender his life to the God who told him to be generous and to help the poor. He wouldn't do it. And the tables then had turned, and Lazarus was in heaven enjoying the rich things of God while the rich man was living in abject poverty of hell, begging God for opportunities that would not be given. In verse 37, moving on a little further, it says that on the last day, that great day of the feast, and you remember that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths is what it's called, and this was this would even have rivaled Passover for the most widely celebrated and anticipated of all annual Jewish holidays. So this is a big deal. It lasted 7 days. And after the 7 days had run its course, then on the eighth day, there would be certain ceremonies to observe and all of this. And apparently, for the first 7 days, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam and fill up a golden pitcher. And then, you know, with great, I don't know, you know, to do, they would carry this ceremonial pitcher to the altar and dump it out and go through a funnel. And it would kind of bubble up at the base of the altar or something. I don't know, you know, some tradition that they put a lot of stock in, so I'm not mocking it, but I will tell you that anyone, Jew or non, that puts too much stock in a ritual will perhaps one day be worth mocking. That kind of belief is shallow and can accomplish nothing for anyone. So. But it had its purpose and it served its purpose. That purpose is now gone. At any rate, this is the point of the festival that's kind of like the crux of the whole thing, ceremonial water and all of this. And Jesus now stands up and cries out. He stands up and cries out, which is the same term that was used in verse 28 when he was teaching in church or synagogue, if you want to call it that. He's got a gathering of people and he's teaching and he cries out in verse 28, just like he cries out now in verse 37. And the word cried is very strong. The term means to shriek loudly with an urgent scream using inarticulate shouts that express deep emotion. If you kind of get it. Jesus is shrieking inarticulately. Can hardly be understood, but from all of the sounds that proceed from his holy mouth, here's what we gather. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. I gather that Jesus wants people to be saved. After all this talk of hell, after exhausting himself warning these people who have rejected him, he just wants people to believe and be saved. Anybody, if anyone, he doesn't even care how they've treated him up until now. He'll still take them. He just wants them to stop their rebellion. And see him for who he is. God said through Ezekiel the prophet, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." Turn! Turn from your wickedness, people! Why should you die? God's heart hasn't changed. He's the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And we see that the heart of Christ and the heart of God and the heart of the Holy Spirit is to see people be saved. Of course, that requires a squashing of their rebellion, a surrender to the lordship of Christ. I mean, there are pre-qualifiers to salvation. Jesus is making a very clear invitation to salvation here, but it does have its contingency. Even here, we see it in verse 37. The contingency is that you have to be thirsty. You have to actually be thirsty. Come to me, all you who thirst. If you don't thirst, right? You don't go find a drinking fountain when you're not thirsty. But you would if you were. Only those who thirst will drink. Just like only those who hunger will eat. Just like only those who realize they're lost desire to be found. And I could go on and on and on with the analogies that Jesus has supplied us with to see the contingencies upon salvation. To be found, you got to be lost. To be fed, you got to be hungry. To become rich, you must be poor. To drink of Christ, it's required of you to be thirsty. And oh, you'd better be thirsty, because if you're not, you'll find that Jesus is a very bitter drink. Very, very bitter. Or at least if I base that statement upon what I see of the world, I would suggest to you that he might be somewhat bitter to the natural appetites and the palate of sinners. What does it mean to drink Christ? Make no mistake here. This does not mean a superficial swishing of the mouthwash and the spitting out of the fluid once you're finished with it. Not at all. To drink means to ingest. To drink of Christ means to take him into your life like you would a glass of water. When you're thirsty, that's what it means to drink of Christ. When you drink water, think about this. When you drink a glass of water, you do so with the understanding that it will indiscriminately hydrate every part of your body from head to toe. And you're okay with that, right? You don't drink a glass of water going, well, you know what? My liver really needs some hydration right now, but the rest of my body doesn't. So I'm just going to drink this water with the understanding that it's going to hydrate the parts that I want it to and then leave the rest alone. Not at all. Water hydrates the entire body, doesn't it? And you're okay with that, and you probably don't even think about it, do you? You drink it because you're thirsty, and you don't complain about the work that it does. You just down the cup and let the water do its job. So too with those who drink of Christ. They obey him, they pursue him, they worship him, and they leave the rest up to him. They just do what he says and leave the rest up to him. But listen to me, you actually have to drink. You actually have to drink. You can wade into a freshwater lake up to your neck and still die of dehydration if you stand there long enough. Did you know that? Because that fresh water has to be in you, not around you. You know how many people are playing that waiting game with Christ? They come to Jesus, they dip their toe in the water. Some people, if they're really daring, they'll go for a swim. They're swimming. But even swimmers get thirsty. A lot of people like to horse around in the water. Like little kids running through a sprinkler on a hot day. They like to get wet with Jesus. Yeah. But very few that'll drink. Takes a lot of bravery to drink. Takes a lot of trust to drink. I want you to notice here before we move on in verse 38, Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So apparently the scriptures indicate that there will be something that bubbles up and overflows from our life, from our heart, from our very inner character and core. Scripture says that will happen, but not until we believe in him. So I want you to notice here that believing in Jesus, rather than the religious symbolism that we're surrounded by, okay? Jesus doesn't want them to believe in the ritual of carrying the golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam to the altar, and then he doesn't want them to foolishly think that that's going to do anything for them. He says, but if you actually believe in the Jesus that that ceremony represents, then once you do, the truth of Scripture is activated to become relevant in your life. Look at verse 38 again. Believing in Jesus is what actually activates the Scriptures to do what they promised would happen in the life of those who trust in Christ. Until then, Scripture is kept from being as profound as it's meant to be in a man or a woman because they won't believe in Christ. Without faith in Jesus, Scripture is dry and impersonal and academic and lifeless. Until you have confidence in Jesus Christ, the person, that supersedes your confidence in Christianity, the religion, the significance of the truth in God's word is locked away from you. No matter how much you study your Bible, you can memorize a thing forward and backward and you be just like the Pharisees. But the true meaning of it, the profound nature of it, the personal relationship to it is kept from you. God Almighty knows when a person puts their faith in his son. And until they do, until he sees that, he will not allow you to enjoy the scriptures to the degree that he means for you to enjoy the scriptures. And I have to say it like that because there's probably a lot of people out here who that hasn't happened to yet, but they enjoy the scriptures. It's really interesting. And, you know, I've learned this and I've learned that. Well, without faith, you're an idiot. I don't care how, you know, master of divinity. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Only God through the Holy Spirit in conjunction with faith in Christ is able to really make the scriptures come to life in a way that studying simply can't, in a way that coming to church simply can't. That's why I see this all the time. I watch people And then there's some over here that really fit the profile of everything I've said up till now. But then there's these other ones who I watch as they not just listen and learn, but they also go out and do. And those are the ones that are most excited about the Bible that they read. Because it's real. It's real. Like, I used to think it was real. Like, I always believed it was real. But holy cow, once I started doing with the Bible, it's insane. Only those who have faith in Christ will ever, ever truly understand what this means. In verse 40, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet," which is true. Jesus was the predicted, prophesied prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet that would come. But then others said, "Well, this is the Christ." And, well, that's also true, okay? These aren't conflicting opinions, but they are differentiations of levels of understanding that cause division. Some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" Like, they couldn't imagine that God incarnate would come from a region like that. Like, really? Didn't he grow up on the range? You know? Like, I imagine that would be a bit of a challenge to overcome, wouldn't it? Like, you're Jesus and you grew up in Hibbing. I don't know. Hasn't the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yeah, that's also true. So it's not that they're getting it wrong, it's that they're partial in their understanding. And when you have a whole bunch of people who know the Bible a little bit but not enough, we tend to disagree. Do you know how much division could be repaired and how much disagreement would vanish if people would just submit to the truth of Scripture as it's written? But no, we got to argue about the particulars and, well, did you know this? Though? No, but that's not what it meant. And I mean, the Bible basically tells you to shut up. Or I'll put it in biblical terms so I don't offend anybody unnecessarily. Their mouths must be stopped. In the Greek, it means shut up. That kind of arguing, that endless bickering over what Paul says, endless genealogies and pedigrees and whatever, goes nowhere. Counterproductive. The Bible commands actual Christians to stay away from people like that. In verse 45, we see now the return of the officers after having been sent out by these powerful, influential Pharisees and chief priests to go do something that the chief priests and powerful Pharisees weren't able to do, which is to arrest Jesus. And of course, nobody can if Jesus' time has not yet come. But these people, in their ignorance, don't realize that they're up against God when they're trying to do certain things. But that doesn't stop them from trying, foolish as they were. The officers come back, and the Pharisees immediately interrogate them about why they haven't brought Jesus as they were told to do. And the officers reply, "Because nobody ever spoke like him." Like, I mean, have you talked to him? This guy will blow your mind. We ain't going to arrest him. We feel like that would be dangerous. We'd rather go against you than him. So, sorry, but not. And so the Pharisees are at a little bit of gridlock here. That what do you do? What do you do now that these people that you were trusting to help you eliminate Jesus from your life suddenly turn and start believing in him? Like, frustrating. We were counting on you to do our dirty work, and now you won't? Yeah, no matter what you try, ultimately you will be responsible for the dirty work if you reject Christ. You will be held accountable for any rejection and denial that came across your desk. You can't blame shift on this one. Now, I'll tell you that the only thing that coming into contact with Jesus did these officers who were sent to arrest him was to impress them. That's all that did. And they actually caught up with this Jesus that was painted out to be such a bad guy, and they were thoroughly impressed. And now they, like many of the others in that crowd, had a growing admiration of Christ that was strong enough that they would actually deny the Pharisees' commands to go and arrest him. We won't do that. We don't care what you do to us, but we ain't going to do that to him. Now, people who don't want to accept Jesus, as we've seen before and we'll see again, will exert whatever pressure they have to keep others from accepting Christ for themselves. It's what we're going to see the Pharisees and the chief priests now do to the officers. They're going to exert whatever pressure they can to keep the officers from venturing any further into the direction of saving faith. And the reason people do this is because the more people that a Christ rejecter can get to reject Christ with them, the more comfortable they feel. The more at ease they feel about rejecting him themselves. They don't want to do it. They're a little put off by it. They feel somewhat unnerved. So if I can get you to do it too, then I don't feel so bad. Whereas true faith stands alone. Faith is confident enough in what Christ has done that it doesn't need anybody else to believe in Jesus in order to remain faithful. But unbelief? Unbelief is quite different. Unbelief is extremely cowardly. Whenever the Jewish people, and I mean not the regular citizens, you know, the crowds. Whenever the Jewish people began to lean in the direction of Christ, it was always the notable Jewish powerhouses that would come along to counter that movement. And unfortunately, they oftentimes won the contest. I want to read to you a few short passages out of the book of Acts. First one is in chapter 13. Verses 44 and 45 give an illustration of this reality where it says, and this is some of the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, going to Antioch, where we're told that on the next Sabbath, almost the entire city came together to hear the word of God. That's cool. That's success in the world of ministry. I mean, you know, it's fun for us around here when a few visitors come through the door, but I'll tell you this, if the entire city of Duluth came through the door, we'd be like, that was a good Sunday, all right? That was nice, that was fun. Everybody from the entire city coming to hear the word of God, but the next verse says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. How irritating. No better way to take the blessing of God on a man's ministry and to wreck it by interjecting some of that hypocrisy into the mix. Moving on to chapter 17, this is when Paul was at Thessalonica. It says that some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas again. So here you have a whole bunch of people being influenced by the truth of the gospel, leaning in the direction of faith toward Christ. But, very next verse, when the Jews heard about this, they were not persuaded. Then becoming envious, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. A little further, Paul goes to a city called Berea, where we read basically the same thing. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, so lots of Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Yeah, good day for ministry. But the next verse, whenever you see good ministry happening, almost always the next verse starts with but. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came up there also and stirred up the crowds. So what's happening here in this scenario between the chief priests and the Pharisees and the arresting officers who are now starting to lean in a favorable direction is nothing new. I think demons can just kind of smell when God's on the verge of doing something big and he sends his agents to interfere. I've seen this time and time again, even in my own meager little ministry, where God's on the verge of doing something or in the midst of doing something, and always, like flies, here come people that have nothing to do with God just to interfere. I don't even know if they know what they're doing. It just comes natural to them. And people who would have otherwise believed in Christ, like these officers, unfortunately, and this is too often the case, they have too great a fear of the opinions of popular people. And these officers, I don't know how everything shook out for these guys. I don't know if they're in heaven or hell, these officers. I don't know if they, regardless of the pressure that the Pharisees applied, put their faith in Christ anyway, or if they buckled under the pressure. But what I do know is that people have a tendency to buckle under the pressure of the sneering criticisms of popular people, influential people, experts. A lot of regular folks out there that would rather reject Jesus and risk being cast off forever than to be bitten by the sharp opinions of their peers. They just can't handle it. They can't endure it. I mean, this generation in particular, now with social media and all the rest, this generation is perhaps more mortified at being unfriended, you know, than any other generation in the past. I mean, you know, like a dislike is like, that's just for them, it's like hell. So thin-skinned and so sensitive to the opinions of people that matter way too much to you that end up preventing you from coming to Christ and being bold in the realm in which God has placed you to be bold for Christ. Cultural figureheads like the Pharisees then and whatever we have now, you know, celebrities and superstars and silly people, have more influence over you and I than maybe we'd like to admit. Our section closes with a second appearance of a man named Nicodemus, who in the midst of all this controversy comes once again to the surface. Interesting man. We know very little about him. He's mentioned, I think, three times in the book of John. And if I understand correctly, nothing more than that. This is number two of three appearances. And here he comes forward at a time in Christ's ministry when there is very little incentive for anyone to believe in Jesus. There aren't a lot of incentives at this point to believe in Jesus or to follow Jesus. We've seen already, and we'll continue to see, that rejection of Christ is very popular and very widespread and only growing. At this point, nearly everyone is doing it. And those that are on the fence, like the officers were, are easily dissuaded. Let me remind you of what we've already read in just this chapter alone. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee because he didn't want to go in Judea. They were trying to kill him. That smacks of unpopularity. Verse 5, it says, even his brothers didn't believe in him. Verse 7 says, and these are Jesus' words, the world hates me. In verse 12, there was much complaining among the people. They said, he's a deceiver. In verse 19, Jesus reaffirms, you're trying to kill me. In verse 20, the people say, you're possessed with demons. In verse 30, they sought to take him. Again, at this point in Jesus' ministry, there's very little incentive to align yourself with him and to go public about it. But But here comes Nicodemus. And he, in rare form for a Jew, let alone a Pharisee, like Nicodemus, defends Christ, defends the honor of his Lord in the very face of those whose reputation was held in high regard. These were his contemporaries. These were those that he had long spent years with, who he now is coming forward as a faithful man. Nicodemus said to those who would crucify our Lord, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Are you so sure that he's in the wrong and you're in the right? Wouldn't it be rather, if we follow our own rules, that you're in the wrong and he's in the right?" That's bold. Remember what I said it meant to drink of Christ? To take him in such a way that he begins to come out in a way that makes you look like somebody you never were. This does not look like the same Nicodemus that was so nervous of what people thought in chapter 3 that he had to come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. "I don't want anybody to know that I'm even interested. I just got a few questions for Jesus." And here now he stands up with full boldness and he says, "You guys are wrong, not him." This is salvation confirmed. Nicodemus is fulfilling the scriptures that would later be written by the Apostle Paul when it says, "Come up from among them and be separate." In chapter 3, we saw Nicodemus come to Jesus. Here now, I believe, we're seeing him drink of Jesus. It took 4 chapters, but he's finally willing to embrace Christ and all that comes along with faith in him in a Christ-rejecting world. He don't care. He's just going to drink and trust Jesus to do the rest. Much like drinking water. The work that Jesus, that the Lord God had begun in Nicodemus 4 chapters ago, had been welling up in him ever since then. Some time had passed, and Nicodemus couldn't hold it in anymore. He had had enough. He's gonna stand for truth now. Was he nervous? Maybe, but it really doesn't come through on the pages of Scripture here, does it? What comes through is his boldness. He's at least doing it. Doing it at a time when going public would have cost him dearly and cost him his job. I mean, listen, you lose your seat on the bench of the Pharisees when you start trusting in Christ. Like, you don't get to be in our club anymore. Gotta go. We need unity here. Listen, if I'm Nicodemus, I'm glad to go. I cannot find company here any longer. We don't see eye to eye. I think he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Lord of all. That's who I think he is, and I love him, and I'm going to follow him. And you don't want that? Well, then we got to part ways. I can't yoke myself to you any longer in a friendship, in a romantic relationship, in any kind of arrangement. I can't. There's no assurance of salvation. If anybody in here would like to be reassured of whether you're saved or not, let me tell you this. There is no assurance of salvation like the assurance that God gives when you put your faith in Jesus at a time when you least want to. There is no assurance of salvation like the assurance that God gives when you put your faith in Christ when it's going to cost you. When you trust him, when it's easiest to deny him. God will flood your mind and your heart with assurance like you've never had. Because there's no other way to explain that than salvation. Why would you do it? Because I love him. Because I'm not going to deny him. Yeah, but it might cost you your life. I know. But I can't stop what he's done in me. Well, Nicodemus is risking everything to be associated with Jesus because he actually drank of Christ. We'll all need to do the same sooner or later. That's the narrow gate that's so hard to get into. Jesus said, it's really hard. Yes, harder than you realize. That's why few people go through that gate. You're going to have to drink of Christ. Stop swimming, stop waiting, stop towing around in the water, stop using him like mouthwash where you swish it until you're refreshed and then spit it out. Go about your day with clean breath. Drink. Drink. That's what he said. Take him into your life to the degree that you can no longer contain him. That's what Jesus meant when he said, drink. Father, we pray this morning that we would be certain that we have believed in you the way that you require, that we have drunk of Christ in a way that will affect us appropriately. We pray that if we've been dabbling in religion and splashing around in Jesus for a little while, that we wouldn't be deluded into thinking that that's done much for us, because it hasn't. And we ask this morning, Lord, that whether we have yet or not, that every one of us would drink and drink deeply. That the work that only water can do would be done in us. That the wonderful realities that have been promised to us in Scripture through faith in Christ would become our own. That we would become the possessors of joy, of forgiveness, of a blessed life, of relief and rest, and all those things that come with Christ when he gives us the opportunity to believe, that those things would become ours. And that our life from this day forward would reflect the fact that we've drunk. That the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that we could no longer contain the things he's done in us, but that in Christ's own words, out of our heart, out of our life, would flow rivers of living water. That you would use us then to refresh those around us that are dying of spiritual dehydration. May it not be said of us that we swam all of our lives and yet died of thirst.